Well, we've come to a point where we can resume our series in Matthew. This time, we're progressing through Matthew 5 here, and our text this morning is going to be verses 38 to 42. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, our text again is verses 38 to 42. And I'm going to go ahead and read just that section of text. Hear now the word of God. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Let's pray. Our glorious God and Father, we pray through the all-holy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would give to us wisdom this morning from on high. Give us heavenly dispositions to perceive your word and to understand what you have revealed to us this morning. We pray that you would get all of the glory, that all of our hearts, being knit together in the unity of the one faith, would glorify and illumine and adorn the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So our Lord has, up to this point, taught the true sense of the law. We've seen that He's not negating or nullifying that which was revealed under the Old Testament, but he is teaching the true or full sense of the law concerning things like murder, adultery, divorce, and oaths. And what he's doing is he's removing any excuse that man might have to consider himself a good person, a good creature that even pleases God. Our Lord is saying, no, that's not the case, because even murder, adultery, divorce, oath, you failed in all of those things, because in addition to the external plane, in addition to the outworking of murder and adultery and divorce, you have committed these things in your hearts, and your hearts are laid open and exposed before the God of glory. There's a high, high standard of righteousness that includes the whole man, both body and soul. And it entails that righteousness in which man was created at the beginning. This is a call to man's original state from which man has fallen, but which Jesus Christ exemplifies perfectly. The standard is nothing less than sinlessness. So Jesus' teaching on the law is not to the effect of motivating Christians to behave more perfectly in order to please God. That's not the tone and tenor of our Lord's message. It is to demonstrate our utter failure to do so, thereby giving reason for repentance and full comprehensive trust in Christ for justification and our sanctification. Here in verses 38 through 42, Jesus sets forth one of the most controversial and misunderstood principles in the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. This text has been used to justify things like political socialism, legislated generosity, and even effeminacy or passivity in men. That said, it's important to get this text right. It's important to understand it right, because understanding it right will help us to see how much weight is really here. This text consists of three main parts. Number one, and this is how we're gonna look at our text, and it's in line with what we've done over the last few weeks. First, we're gonna look at what was taught. Secondly, we're going to look at what our Lord teaches, and then thirdly, there are three examples that Jesus brings forth, and it shows us how his words are applied in real life scenarios. And I'll add a fourth point to this, and that will be some refutation of some errors, I think, that circulate around this text and texts like this one. So let's look, number one, firstly, at what was taught. So he's starting a fifth section now in his Sermon on the Mount, and he begins by saying, "You have heard that it was said." And this is normal. This is per the course that we've seen over the last several weeks. And again, this refers to the teaching of the moral law. This time, it's the equity or the application of the moral law in terms of penalties in the event of civil transgression. So Jesus says, "An eye for an eye." This is what has been taught. He says, "An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Equal weights and measures demands proportionality between the crime committed and its punishment. The punishment must fit the crime. If I were to unlawfully gouge out another man's eye, then justice would demand my eye. If I steal money from someone, then I should have to pay up to the amount stolen, if not more, to compensate for further damages. That's a central principle not only in biblical law or distinctly biblical law, but in civil justice all around the globe. And it ensures a measure of civil order, apart from which that order would devolve into utter chaos and anarchy. We find this principle initially set forth in Genesis 9:6, where it says, in Genesis 9:6, it says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." Blood for blood. And it's further developed in Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 through 25. And there we read, "If men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. But if any harm does follow, or if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." Again, that's Exodus 21, 22 through 25. Leviticus chapter 24, 19 through 20 states, "If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him." Again, equal weights and measures. The punishment fits the crime. And Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 21, it couldn't be clearer. It says, "Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." And the message here, the point here, is that justice must be impartial. And so it is said, of course, justice is blind. It's not biased. It exacts punishment without mercy, which is actually a good principle when we consider civil justice. Civil authority should not be in the business of determining where grace ought to be given or mercy ought to be afforded. Justice is justice, transgression is transgression, and punishment is punishment. The reason our Lord brings up what we might call the law of retaliation, and that's what this is, eye for eye, that's the law of retaliation, is not to contradict it. He's not saying, in other words, he's not saying, "I'm nullifying this law." Rather, he is going to set it within its proper context. He doesn't bring this up to contradict the law, but to contradict the way in which it had been taken from its judicial context, from its civil context, and placed squarely into the hands of the vengeful individual. In other words, it was common for individual Jews in the first century to cite the eye for eye principle in order to justify their pronouncement of sentences upon others apart from a formal legal process. The sentiment was, "If someone wrongs me, I'll take justice into my own hands in order to wrong them." It's this attitude of revenge. And of course, oftentimes the retaliation would be disproportionate to the initial offense. John Gill says of the Pharisees and Sadducees' misuse of this law, he writes, "So they applied it to private revenge and in favor of it.
Whereas this law did not allow of a retaliation to be made by private persons at their pleasure, but by the civil magistrate only. In other words, in the Old Testament, this law was applicable only to a formal judicial process. It was not a right or a duty belonging to individuals so that they would have an excuse to seek revenge. So the first century Jews misappropriated the law of retaliation. They ripped it from the hands of the magistrate. They placed it squarely within the hands of anybody and everybody who wanted to use it as an excuse for revenge. Each man became a law unto himself, and each man was able to decide the right punishment for what they perceived to be offensive. And of course, undoubtedly so, this led to a culture of revenge rather than that of justice, peace, and love. That's what was taught. And that's the extent to which that law had been taken out of context. Now let's move to our second consideration, what our Lord teaches. What does our Lord teach? Recall how our Lord is predominantly addressing his disciples. He's not addressing civil magistrates in this passage. He's not addressing the government in this passage. And so he's doing nothing to nullify the original law of retaliation, which belongs to civil magistrates. That law is still binding on every civil magistrate around the globe. Justice must be impartial, equal weights and measures, punishments must fit the crime. It's part of natural or moral law, so it's not going away. Instead, what Jesus is doing, he is addressing the disciples in terms of the disciples' responsibility as a disciple. So he says, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person." And there are two things I think we need to observe regarding verse 39. Verse 39, where he says, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person." First, we'll look at the term resist and what it means. And then second, that revenge is here forbidden, but the defense of one's person and property remains lawful under the New Testament. So we'll look at the term resist, what it means. And secondly, we'll look at the difference between revenge and defense of one's person and property or self-defense. So first, the term for resist is antisthenai in the Greek. If you want to write that down in the Greek alphabet, I expect to see it after service. And it means to set oneself against another. That's what it means. To set oneself against another as if to become that person's enemy in virtue of seeking revenge. We are not to view those who offend us as those from whom we must seek personal vengeance. Grudges, infighting, blood feuds are all results from those who consider vengeance to be their own. But we have to remember that vengeance belongs to who? Vengeance belongs to God. God owns vengeance. He says in Deuteronomy 32, 35, "Vengeance is mine, and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time." In other words, be patient, wait on God for vengeance. And so Paul writes in Romans 12, 19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." When he says, give place to wrath, is he saying, give place to your own wrath? Give place to the wrath of man? No. No, he's saying, give place to the wrath of God. Trust in the wrath of God. Trust in the purpose of God. Vengeance is his. He will repay. He has promised that much. So that's what it means to not resist someone. It means to not take into one's own hands the property of civil justice or justice, seeking vengeance, which is the Lord's. Secondly, revenge is then what our Lord has in view. He's preaching here against revenge, personal revenge. Our Lord cannot be saying, he's not saying here, and we know from other parts in scriptures, he's not saying that we ought to tolerate or enable lawlessness. That's not what he is commanding. He doesn't want us to enable lawlessness. He doesn't want us to make provision for sin. He's not granting the evil person a right to your goods or a right to your person. If Jesus was commanding an unqualified toleration of evil acts against persons and property, he would here be giving evil people full license to take as they wish anything they desired from law-abiding citizens. That's not what our Lord is doing here. In other words, Jesus is not some kind of socialist or communist. He's not out there encouraging anarchy and chaos and licentiousness. Our Lord is not teaching along those lines. He is not teaching a willful sacrifice of one's person and their goods to evil people. If he were, it would follow that evil people would have the right to harm you and take from you. That's not what our Lord is teaching. Or at least they would have the license to do so, and society would eventually crumble and collapse into anarchy and chaos. So our Lord's not teaching any of those things. He's not commanding any such thing. But what Jesus does command here, what he does command here, is that we not take the law into our own hands, thus becoming vengeful people, perceiving ourselves as individuals to be in the place of the magistrate, or even in the place of God, subverting the rule of law and doubting the ability of God himself to finally judge a person for their wrongdoing. That's our Lord's concern. That differs from self-defense, because self-defense is not revenge, but prevention of loss. All right, that's the difference. Self-defense doesn't go out and seek a person's harm actively. It prevents loss of one's personal health or personal property. In other words, self-defense is a negative action taken to prevent harm, while retaliation and revenge seeks to positively assign punishment for one's wrongdoing against another. And I'll appeal to John Gill once more. He says this: "Not but that a man may lawfully defend himself and endeavor to secure himself from injuries, and may appear to the civil magistrate for redress of grievances, but he is not to make use of private revenge. As if a man should pluck out one of his eyes, he must not in revenge pluck out one of his. Or should he strike out one of his teeth, he must not use him in the same manner, but patiently bear the affront or seek for satisfaction in another way." That is, through a legal process. Jesus' teaching is consistent with the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 22, we read, "Do not say, 'I will recompense evil.' Wait for the Lord, and he will save you." And then in Proverbs 24:29, we read, "Do not say, 'I will do to him just as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work.'" Saying, don't say that. Don't purpose in your heart to be that way. But the Proverbs also say, it commands us not to reward evil for good, so we shouldn't encourage licentiousness. We shouldn't encourage crime. Whoever rewards evil for good, it says, evil will not depart from his house, in Proverbs 17:13. And so we're not to enable or give license to the evil person so that he can do whatever he wants to us. Again, our Lord is following the teaching of the Proverbs in the right and proper context of the law. And that means he's not encouraging lawlessness. He's not encouraging anarchy or chaos or any of that. But so that we can further understand his purpose, he gives us three examples. In case we're lost here, he gives us three examples. And that brings us to our third point in the sermon, our third consideration, which will be these three examples. So the three examples, if you look down at the text, again, verses 38 through 42, are as follows. First, you have an insult to one's person, right? There's an insult to one's person. Look at verse 39. "But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whosoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." Okay, so that's an insult to one's person. Second, there's attempted theft of one's tangible personal property. "If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also." All right, we're assuming that's an unjust lawsuit, an effort to somehow gain one's property in an immoral way. So that's attempted theft of one's tangible personal property. And then thirdly, a coerced service. There's a coerced service. Verse 41, "And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too." All right. So those are three specific examples that our Lord offers at this point. We're going to look at each of these and how they ought to be understood, but one observation is worth noting at the forefront. Make observation of the fact that none of these damages here mentioned by our Lord are particularly life-altering. All right, they're not particularly life-altering. These are not things that are going to ruin someone's life. So I just want to make that observation. A slap to the cheek, some clothes, some time and effort are really the only things at stake in these examples. Jesus is not saying, he doesn't use the example of someone ransacking your house, kidnapping your children, in other words, pointing a gun at you, or back in those days, holding a sword to your throat or something like that. He's not using those kinds of examples, and I think there's a reason for that. And so the point seems to be that none of these things are particularly worth being blown out of proportion into a life or death dispute or rivalry. In other words, encourage peace in these situations. Remember the Beatitudes, and we'll go back to those here in a moment. So look firstly at the slap to one's face. Now, when we think of a slap to the face, we don't think of what was being thought of in the first century when something like that would happen. To slap one's face in the first century, it was not a form. This is going to sound strange to our more modern and westernized sensibilities. It was not a form of physical aggression. All right, to slap one's face was not predominantly perceived as a form of physical aggression and physical escalation. It was a social insult. Does anybody remember that time that our former president George Bush was doing an interview, and I think he was in the Middle East, and when a Middle Eastern person came in and started throwing shoes at him, and he had to like duck and get out of the way. All right, he's obviously not throwing shoes at him to try and assassinate the president. He knows he's not going to hurt the president, right? That's a form of social insult in the Middle East, and there's a similar thing going on here with a slap to the cheek in the first century. This is a social insult. So our Lord says, "But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." So a person who slapped another person wasn't attempting to fight the other person. They're not slapping them and then saying, "Put your dukes up, let's go." That's not what's going on here. They're not trying to beat the other person up. A slap was meant as an insult to one's reputation, to one's person, rather than an attempt to harm someone's person. So that said, Jesus isn't here commanding us to take a beating. Okay, and I think we often read this text in that way. We think, well, Jesus says slap to the face, that must mean, you know, he's commanding us to, you know, when we're bullied or when we're beat down on the street out there or something, we just have to take it. That's not what's being spoken of here. He's not impugning self-defense in any way here. He's rather commanding us to take the insult, receive the insult, knowing that it's a relatively small thing in the grand scheme of things, not warranting defense or retaliation even. We do not escalate the scenario. Instead, we de-escalate the scenario. And in a sense, we're also commanded to add insult to injury by turning the other cheek. A lot of people see that as weakness, but our Lord's not intending it to be a form of weakness. Think of it. Turning the other cheek, it's seen as a compromise or an expression of effeminate passivity in our culture. But I think what our Lord's doing here is he intends the turning of the cheek to act as a disarming and nonviolent form of censure, if not condemnation, heaping coals upon the other's head. Now, if we trust God and we trust the fact that vengeance is His, we can understand the turning of the other cheek not as an affirmative form of passivity, but as a mode by which one's judgment is aggravated in the eyes of God. In our world, the slapper might expect retaliation in the form of a fist. I mean, that's what, you know, we would expect in our culture. But a turned cheek, imagine that. Somebody slaps you today and you turn your cheek and you say, "Go ahead, have at the other one." What kind of impression would that produce in someone? What kind of an impression would that produce in someone? Certainly would not be expected. That's for sure. Secondly, moving on to the second example. If someone demands something from us, and our Lord uses clothes as an example, and I think that's
That's the perfect example. Of course, it's coming from our Lord, but think about clothes. They're important to us, but also if someone comes up and demands them from us, losing them is not going to necessarily affect any sort of life-altering situation. So if someone demands something like that from us, like clothes, and even threatens force in order to get it, because I think that's what's going on here, they threaten some kind of fallout in order to get someone's clothes. In this case, it's a lawsuit or suing this person for their clothes. Let them have it. Let them have it. Now, it's worth mentioning that our Lord speaks of clothing. He's not talking about our homes. He's not talking about farms. He's not talking about our lives. He's not talking about our livestock. He's not talking about things upon which our lives depend, per se. He's talking about an event in which a person wants our clothes. Right? This person demands something from us. And it seems to be a simple event. It's not a long drawn out process. It's not someone trying to take our real estate or something of that nature. But I think he mentions clothing for a reason. He mentions clothing for a reason. You see, in the first century, because of this eye for eye principle being relegated to individual revenge, there was a lot of pettiness going on, right? And so. The pettiness would not be de-escalated, it would be escalated. Someone would slap somebody on the cheek and they would say, well, I got to get mine, and then I'm going to punch him in the face, and we're on the ground fighting. And so there would be escalation because the concern of society, of people who have dead hearts and dead souls, is that this world, it's the things that they have in this world, that's the most important thing to them. And our Lord is here saying it's not worth jeopardizing peace. It's not worth jeopardizing peace. And in fact, there's a more effective way in which you could respond that is more godly and testifies to the power of the gospel in your lives. Our Lord certainly doesn't forbid pursuing legal avenues in order to recover stolen or taken goods. That's not what he's saying. So we can pursue recompense in that way. But to understand this, we should return to the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Right? That's it. All the Beatitudes are sitting in the background of everything our Lord is saying. We don't want to jeopardize peace for things that might be recoverable in a more peaceable legal way. Instead, our Lord says, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have it. Let him have your let him have it, and then let him have your cloak also. Again, that seems to add insult to injury. Our culture might interpret that to be passivity, but our Lord is not interpreting it to be that way. It's adding insult to injury. Giving the thief more than what he bargained for doesn't aggravate or excel violence, but it does aggravate his condemnation. Proverbs 25, 21 through 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. What is termed passive in our society, what is termed effeminate in our society, is actually, in the eyes of our Lord, expressions of an immense trust in God. An immense trust in God to bring judgment and to bring reward for those who are lovers of Him. Moving to the third example, our Lord continues by saying, "And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too." Now, there's a cultural background to this phrase. The Romans would often coerce people at a whim. They could essentially subpoena you to help at a whim at any time and at any place. The Romans would often do this to assist them in certain needs, to employ workmen for certain needs on a moment's notice. There's one example in the scriptures of this happening. They commandeered, you'll remember, Simon of Cyrene, and they made Simon of Cyrene carry Jesus' cross. And that happens in Matthew 27. They just pick this guy, out of the crowd, and they tell him what to do, and he has to do it. It's part of how the Romans operated. And the messengers of the Persian king, would often compel persons to perform certain tasks conducive to his mission. So this is an ancient kind of modus operandi. And so rather than resist, although our sensibilities scream out, resist, 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 rather than resist, thus just jeopardizing peace and impugning peace, perhaps, and making something that's small into something that's larger, our Lord commands a different disposition. To not only perform the demanded task, to not only do what was asked or told of us to do, but to go above and beyond. Don't only travel 1 mile with the Roman convoy, go 2 miles with them as well. Don't only do the initial task, go above and beyond. What kind of a witness to the work of God in our lives is that? He ends by saying, give to him who asks. And when I say he ends our section of text here. He says in verse 42, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. And there's a simple principle of generosity that flows from a loving heart, which voluntarily gives and lends to those in need. I mentioned earlier that this is often used for political purposes. It has been used by Marxists to argue for what we could call a compulsory or legislated generosity. But if that were the case, our Lord's words here would lose all meaning. Because the reason they would lose all meaning is because these have to be things that belong to us and things we, out of a heart of love, determine voluntarily to give to others, to share with others. So there's a principle of voluntary generosity here that flows from a heart that has been changed by the Holy Spirit to love God more than its possessions. If this were meant to be compulsory, it would lose all value. God is after the hearts of men, not merely the outward acts of men. And in all of these things, we're not commanded to retaliate, but to bear the marks of Christ in us, that Christ may be shown through us, thereby displaying Christ to those who wish to harm us. To preserve peace rather than to encourage conflict, and to part with that which is negligible in order to remain blameless whilst yet condemning our enemies is the aim of this commandment and is the aim of our Lord's words. Lastly, what I would like to do is just, under our fourth heading here, look at some errors that I've already mentioned somewhat throughout the message. But I purposefully tried to deflate any suggestions that this text lends any credence toward modern political theories. I think we should be very careful not to politicize the Bible. We have to remember that God is revealing His Word to His church. He's not predominantly revealing His Word to the secular civil magistrate. He's revealing His Word to His church, to His bride. And so we have to remember that for sure. I'm not saying that the Bible is not political, but I am saying that our go-to should not be trying to fit the Bible within political schemes that are relatively modern. Instead, we need to take the Bible at its word. We need to understand that its audience is God's people, God's elect people. So, Jesus is not a socialist. He's not a communist. He's not a Trumper or whatever. You know, he's not a. We often try to take the Bible and we try to make it fit within our modern political sensibilities, and that's not right. But many Bible commentators interpret this text to insinuate that Jesus was commanding something that is inherent to Marxist ideology. Even conservative Bible commentators. I'm going to share with you some words from commentaries on this text. Here it goes. One author writes, "The issue, then, is not whether one should stand up for good in principle or as it affects other people." So he's alluding to the fact, stand up for others' good, don't necessarily stand up for your own. So he's saying the issue is not really that, but whether one should stand up for oneself when under threat. I don't think that's the issue. I don't think that's the core meaning of Jesus' words in this text. But again, that same author writes, he says, "This cameo thus serves not only to illustrate Jesus' demand to renounce one's rights, but also prepares us for his equally revolutionary command to love one's enemies." I think that's absurd. Now, the reason I think it is as follows. Throughout the Bible, throughout the text of Scripture, men make lawful use of their rights for the purposes of glorifying Christ. So, for example, the Apostle Paul appeals to Caesar. He uses his rights as a Roman citizen. He says in Acts 25:11, "For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them." In other words, he's not just letting them walk over him. He says, "I appeal to Caesar." And then in John chapter 18, verse 22 through 23, does Jesus turn the other cheek? He doesn't. He retaliates, albeit with word. He doesn't do so physically, but he does. He responds with his words in John 18, 22 through 23. "And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, 'Do you answer the high priest like that?' Jesus answered him, 'If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil.'" He challenges him. "But if well, why do you strike me?" In other words, your strike was unjust. He didn't turn the other cheek when his father's house was desecrated in John 2:15. When he had made a whip of cords, the text says, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the chargers or the changers' money and overturned the tables. But you have this, these modern interpretations of texts like this, of passages like these, it's kind of normal. You open up any modern commentary and you'll find commentary like the one we've read, that Jesus is teaching us to virtually sacrifice ourselves to those which would do us and our families harm, to be totally passive. Of course, many commentators that opt for this interpretation, they're not socialists. They're not taking any extreme form of political theory to heart here. But certain principles of that ideology are widely taught, and they're widely and unwittingly accepted. For example, a conception of selflessness which looks more like self-loathing, right? The Bible talks about selflessness all the time, but it doesn't teach self-hatred. It does teach hatred of one's sin, but it doesn't teach self-hatred. Socialism and communism and political ends like that, and political forms like those, it needs people to loathe themselves, because people who loathe themselves are more apt to renounce what belongs to them. They're more apt to renounce what belongs to them. And socialism is predicated upon a sort of the goal of community ownership of goods. And so it's been said of communism that those who live under it will own nothing and they will be happy. So interpretations of Jesus' words that imply this kind of like self-loathing, let's let all these evil people walk over all of us, are not accounting for the true meaning of the text. We're not to just let the mob have its evil way. That's not what is being taught here. In essence, these kinds of interpretations would hold that we are not to uphold the eighth commandment. Thou shalt not steal. We should not only allow for, but willfully embrace its violation. But Jesus, we know, is not teaching anything like that. Jesus is actually teaching the exact opposite. He makes a fundamental assumption in his words that these modern commentators do not account for. He assumes that our cheek is ours to offer, first of all, that our coat is ours to give, and that our time in walking 2 miles rather than one is our time to spend. Personal property is assumed in Jesus' words. And in fact, if it were not, if personal property and our rights to that property were not assumed here, the value behind Jesus' commandment would be meaningless. The thrust of this commandment is that those who are pure in heart, thinking of the Beatitudes that rests in the background of the words here, those who are pure in heart would desire peace rather than quarrelsomeness, and loss of their goods, their menial goods, rather than revenge, leaving vengeance to civil authorities and ultimately to God. The thrust of this commandment is a voluntary, not a forced or compulsory, but a voluntary loss of goods from a heart that desires peace instead of blood feuds. Not governmentally mandated forfeiture of goods at the hands of a corrupt state. That's not what our Lord is teaching here. If that was in view here, if communal ownership of goods was being forced here, if that was the tone and tenor of our Lord's words, then the commandment really doesn't make any sense at all, because Jesus, again, is appealing to our hearts. A political theory cannot appeal to man's hearts. It can't. It can appeal to the rule of law and the way to administrate that law, and the law cannot change man's hearts. So this must necessarily require man's hearts, man's love for his neighbor, man's ability and right to give what is his in the interest of others. How can we lose that which never belonged to us? How can we part with something we've never owned? So we shouldn't be hoodwinked by these kinds of pious-sounding interpretations. Anyway, enough of that. We'll move to some closing remarks here. Remember the letter of the law onlyists, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious elites of Jesus' day. The letter of the law onlyists, they have a habit of making God into their own image by making his law fit their agenda. And that's what was going on in the first century. And in this particular case, they took a judicial law from the Old Testament, and we call it the law of retaliation, and they applied it to lawless individuals to excuse interpersonal hatred and the depraved tendency in man to bite and devour his fellow man. Instead of granting license to that kind of chaos, to that kind of hatred, our Lord makes clear that those who love God, who is the God of peace, by the way, have a different set of priorities. They will not retaliate against every little offense they come into contact with, and they will not do so by abusing the word of God in order to do it. If we did that, we've all known people who live like that, right? Who have this kind of retaliatory attitude. They have to get theirs every single time. And their whole lives are characterized by that. If we did that, we'd live lives of personal war and strife until we died. Turning the other cheek is a sign that one's cheek is no longer one's main concern. Giving a tunic and then a cloak is a sign that one's tunic and cloak, their material possessions, is no longer that person's main concern, but that they look to God, they trust in his justice, and they trust in the fact and his promise that they will be redeemed and that they will have a greater possession in glory. The insulted Christian is not controlled by those who hurl insults. They continue on their cheerful way, following Christ as Christ's disciple. They are not dependent upon their shirt, not dependent upon their coat, because they have Christ. And they are not afraid to comply with lawful commands in society, though perhaps inconvenient. They glorify Christ in all that they do. But given this, it stands to reason that our Lord is not teaching any sort of political theory here, nor is he tipping his hat toward any sort of anarchy or chaos. The main point here is loss in favor of love. Loss in favor of love. But the only way a person can lose something is if they owned it in the first place. And the only way they can love in such a way so as to lose in favor of loving is if they have the love of Christ, who is our chiefest example in that regard. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in places like Philippians that he counts it all as loss for the sake of Christ. Christ to him is greater than anything. Christ to him is greater than a cheek. Christ to the Apostle Paul is greater than a tunic or a cloak. Christ must be our highest desire. Christ must be the apex of our attention and the direction of our lives. Right? And so those who are in Christ understand this, and I encourage all of us who are Christians and profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to remember that Christ is our highest pursuit, our highest treasure. And those who are outside of Christ, the reality is that not having Christ, this world is all you have. And the possessions in this world is all you have. Your tunic and your cloak is all you have, right? Your cheeks are all you have. And so those things are always going to be the most important to you. But also, the reality stands that those things are eventually going to go away. They're going to fade. They're going to disappear. They're going to wear out like a garment, the Bible says. And so the encouragement here and the admonishment here, the exhortation here is to have a higher treasure than that which you have on earth. To look to Christ, to believe Christ, because it is only in Christ that we not only have forgiveness of sins and the righteousness required to stand before God, but it's only in Christ that we have eternal life with Him in His presence, worshiping Him forever. Let's pray. Our God of glory, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have revealed it to us, unworthy sinners as we are. But we know that it's You who qualifies us. You are the one who makes us worthy in the Lord Jesus Christ to stand before the throne, to even offer prayers up like this one. We thank You for the gospel of our Lord. We pray that You would work in our hearts as believers to have a zeal and a diligence to live unto You, but also to proclaim Your gospel to those whom we know, to those within our spheres of influence, Lord, to communicate Christ to others. And one way that we do that is in how our Lord preached the Sermon on the Mount, verses 38 to 42. Lord, we know that these things, these actions, make huge impressions on a world that expects otherwise. We pray that we would live as Christ, that we would follow in His footsteps, that we would adorn the gospel of our Lord. We pray that You would be here with us for the remainder of our day, that You would glorify Yourself in us and through us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.